A warm welcome to all. And I want to turn this evening, please, first of all, to the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter number 16. It's a wonderful thing just to have come together in prayer and think of all of the need expressed and to remember that there's a God in heaven who knows it all and who hears it all and who has an ability and a power to meet all the need. It's a wonderful thing to come together in collective prayer. Acts chapter 16, please, and verse number 9. Acts 16 and 9. In fact, we'll read from verse 6 for connection. Now, when they had gone throughout Perga and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. Verse 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Over to verse 30. The story of the Philippian jailer, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Acts chapter 28, please. Chapter 28, book of the Acts, and the verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Philippians, please, in chapter 1. Philippians in chapter 1. And reading the first 11 verses together. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace unto you and peace, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you, or as the margin would read, for you have me in your heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you, with the inner affections of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And God will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts again this evening. Now, my exercise is, and the time that we have together in these days, is to continue from where we left off. I think it was October 2016. We looked at this lovely epistle to the Philippians and endeavoured, I rather optimistically thought we would cover the epistle to the Philippians at that time, and discovered by the time we got to the end, we're only at the end of chapter 1. So I feel it was my exercise and burden to go back to Philippians, and tonight we will devote the time to a reintroduction of the epistle and cover very quickly some of the ground that we covered before to bring our hearts into freshness about the whole matter, to call it all to our mind, and to set the scene, I trust, for the days that lie ahead that we have together. So I would like to call a reintroduction. We introduced it a couple of years ago, but I'm going to reintroduce Philippians this evening. Now, I want to set, and again, as always, even when looking back over these things, we go back to the Scriptures, and what we always find is that it's a living word, and there's always something fresh. And when I have said everything I could possibly say about Philippians, and when everyone else who knows the Word of God has said everything that they know about Philippians, Philippians is still lying there as a harvest field, because it's the Word of God. We never come to the end of Scripture. We can never say we have done Philippians or Ephesians, or we're done, but Philippians isn't done and Ephesians isn't done. It's the Word of God. And I want to focus most of our attention tonight in the book of the Acts, but we will come across and link it through to Philippians chapter 1. Now, the background to Philippians is, of course, found in the Acts of the Apostles, and it is always a helpful thing to the understanding of Scripture, because Scripture was written, each Scripture, especially these epistles, they were written with an initial purpose, as well as for the divine purpose of filling out Scripture and completing the canon of the Word of God. There was always an initial reason for writing. And Acts 16 gives us the record of Paul's visit on his second missionary journey to the city of Philippi. Now I want us to look back there for a few moments in Acts 16. And the best thing I can do at the moment is just make sure I've turned to it. Acts chapter 16. The first thing I want to notice in these verses is there through verse 6, 7, 8 and 9. We're heading towards the epistle to the Philippians. We're heading towards the fact that there's a group of believers there gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in the city of Philippi. That's where we're heading. And we're heading to study this letter that Paul writes to those dear saints. And he's writing to them 10 years after his initial visit to Philippi, which we're reading about now in Acts 16. And the first thing that was impressed upon me when reading these things again today is, first and foremost, in it all, the sovereignty of God in all of this. The sovereignty of God, that behind everything, and above everything, perhaps would be better to say, behind everything and above everything, that's in all, including all the people, all the circumstances, all the background, all the arrangements, behind everything and above everything is the sovereign hand of God. That is a wonderful place to start as we're thinking about that little assembly at Philippi. Now notice what was happening. It says here, Luke is recording for us what was going on. We were forbidden of God by the Spirit to preach the gospel in Asia. Now, we are cast back in these things. We are cast back upon the sovereignty of God. Why is it? Why is it? Well, we don't really know. But I would just point it out that though forbidden to go to Asia, when they come to Europe, the first woman who saved is this woman, Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, and that was a city back in Asia. Wonderful sovereign ways of God. And that woman, dear, that woman would be surely at some time a link back to Asia with the same gospel. But they're forbidden of God to preach in Asia. What we're seeing here is that God closes doors, and God opens doors, and it's all according to his purpose and his glory. And there we leave that just at the moment, but I did want to remind the saints this evening that in all these things, all the circumstances, all the movements, ultimately we trace it all up to the sovereign hand of our God who is over all. But I notice, secondly, the sensitivity, not only the sovereignty of God, I notice the sensitivity and the submission of the servant, Paul. Sensitive, first of all, to the Holy Spirit. So this man has a desire to go to Asia. The Spirit of God, in whatever way he was communicating, I don't know, he forbid him to go. And what we discover is that Paul is not pushing on regardless, that he is sensitive to the actings and the workings of the Spirit of God. Now, we're not told here a time frame, but from verse 8 to verse 9, they were wanting to go to Asia. They were forbidden to go. The Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. But it seems to me that Paul then just stopped and waited and didn't go barging on and charging on, doing his own thing. But Paul waited. And then, of course, the man who waited was the man who got the vision. Verse 9. He got a vision of the man from Macedonia who stood and prayed and said, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, I notice here in reading these things very simply on the surface of the page that the sovereign hand of God is operating. The servant is in subjection to the Spirit. He is submissive, but he's sensitive. But as soon as he gets the word, off he goes. You see, notice there, I loved it to see it just today. And it said, after they had seen the vision, verse 10, immediately we endeavored. So here we have this man, Paul, and his friends with him, of course. Timothy's there too. But they waited, and when they got the vision, they immediately set forward. Now, link in our minds now right across to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. How the letter to Philippi opens, Paul and Timothy, the servants. Now that word for servants that we find there in Philippians chapter 1 is the word that was used in the Greek language at that time to refer to slaves. It wasn't just that they were employees. The idea is of a slave, one who had no rights and no will of his own. He was owned by the master. He was a slave. And all I'm bringing before us is this, and these lovely servants of the Lord, that we might emulate them. There was no room for self-will to learn even from these background scriptures, just simple little lessons for ourselves on the Christian pathway, that we ought to surrender our will completely to the will and mind of God and seek to move in obedience to it. That was the slave's position and place. It was to do the will of the master. I want to think again about the background geographically, historically, and politically. The setting is this. We are in geographically, and geography was never a strong point of mine, but I can read maps and things, and the geography is that we're located in Macedonia, southeastern Europe, which is now part of what is the land of Greece, in the northeastern part of the land of Greece. Now, many of us, in fact, all of us here gathered, should just thank God that the gospel ever came west. We're so indebted to God, and again, the sovereign movements of God, that God, first of all, brought the gospel through into Europe and into the western part of the world. Now, the date of the visit, historically, Paul's visit in Acts 16 that has been recorded, and which we're reading at the moment, is about AD 53. AD 53. Now, political background. Acts chapter 16, if you notice down there in verse 12, it says that Philippi was the chief city of the part of Macedonia, and it was a colony. Now, I want to just develop this a little bit this evening. A colony. We need to remember when we come to these epistles, and indeed come to our whole of our New Testament, that the Roman Empire held absolute sway. It had absolute rule. There wasn't democracy. There wasn't room for people to express their opinions, and we'll all just come down and we'll protest about this, that, and the next thing. The Roman Empire had absolute sway and absolute rule. Just something else to, again, this is all background to the epistle to the Philippians, and indeed the other epistles in our New Testament, that the Roman Empire was a cesspool of iniquity. Morally, it absolutely stank. It was corrupt and vile and immoral, almost beyond belief. Only thing is, we know what lies in the human heart. But it was all there in manifestation, almost to its fullest, in the Roman Empire. Now what I want to, I'll build on this in the nights ahead. We think today that somehow or other we are excused, in some ways, from living the lives that God would have us to live. And being the people that God would have us to be, and serving Him the way He would have us serve, we somehow think we're excused because really things are so bad now. Really there's passing laws in Ottawa, and they're passing laws in Washington, and they're passing laws in London and Edinburgh and all these places. And really when we see the moral state of our nations, when we really can't really live for God properly anymore, I want us to, in these meetings, just to recognize this, that we ought to abandon that idea. Totally abandon that idea. We are totally equipped. And there's others who have gone before, as we'll see in these epistles, who, in far worse conditions than we're in, live for God and live for His glory. And more importantly, not only doing what God wanted them to do, but far more importantly, being the people that God ever intended them to be. And so, that's why I say about the moral background, the political setup there that these epistles were written into. Now again, Philippi, Paul, the Spirit of God through Luke, is not some kind of just something for no reason when he says it's a colony. You see, Macedonia, the whole area, was under the sway of the Roman Empire, but in the Roman Empire, there were certain cities and places that were given special political status at that time, and they were called colonies of Rome. Now, while they were living geographically in Macedonia, and while the Roman Empire held sway over the whole thing, yet these people in Philippi, these citizens of Philippi, were granted Roman citizenship. They were granted Roman citizenship, and they had the privileges, the rights, and also, of course, the responsibilities of Roman citizens, though that they were geographically placed in Macedonia. Now, Paul picks up on this in a spiritual way when he comes over into the epistle to the Philippians, and in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 20, he says, "Our conversation is in heaven." We are like, this church at Philippi is like a colony of heaven there in the midst of Philippi. It's a colony within a colony. And their conversation, that word conversation, particularly the one that we find in Philippians 3 and 20, when we investigate what the meaning of that word, it is the root word from which we get our word politics. The whole idea of our constitution and our administration and our government. And Paul takes that into the spiritual sphere. And he says to the believers at Philippi, our conversation, our administration, our government, our constitution is in heaven. It's in heaven. Now we will see these more of these things in the nights that lie ahead in the will of God. Now again I say, that is the setting into which Paul came with the gospel. And thank God we know we can't dwell on it altogether tonight. Thank God that when the gospel came, sinners were saved. Now just one thing before I do say, go further with this. There's this vision. Come over to Macedonia, help us. But when they did come, there was just, it seemed at the start anyway, just one or two saved. And there was severe opposition. So again, dear believers, just take the lesson from these things, that when we can be on the pathway of the will of God, and things going wrong and difficulties cropping up are not indicators that we're on the wrong path. Indeed, they could be very simple, they could be very clear indicators that we're on the right path, because there's always persecution for those that would live godly in Christ Jesus. So Paul did come and his friends, they preached the gospel and sinners were saved. Lydia and her house, the jailer and his house, and there would have been an assembly established in the city of Philippi. Now, moving on in the background. Later on, now we said that that would be about AD 53. About 6 years later, Paul was imprisoned, AD 59, when he went up to Jerusalem. There was a tremendous uproar, and he was kept for 2 years in prison in Caesarea. And then he was to appear before Agrippa, Acts 26. And then he was sent on to Rome, and he was under house arrest in Rome, like we've read about in Acts 28:16. And that would be about AD 61, AD 62. Now, when Paul was under house arrest, Acts 28 forward, AD 61, 62, when he was under arrest there, it was a house arrest, and from there he wrote four epistles, the prison epistles: Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And I believe they were written in that order. There is evidence to suggest that Paul wrote Philippians last of all, just before his release. And it was written last. Philippians written last. And I judge from that that it was the last letter Paul ever wrote to a church. Now, I know he went on to write to Timothy and to Titus. These were individual letters. But I judge that Paul's letter to the Philippians was the last letter that he wrote to an established church. Now, we'll say something about that in the nights that lie ahead. Now, the writers, I want to come quickly to the writers of this epistle. And I corrected myself today when I almost wrote in a title the writer, but it's the writers. It's Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I better have it open in front of me. Philippians 1. And one, that's how it all starts. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now I want again to see spiritual lessons for us in these opening, even in the introduction to this wonderful epistle. Paul begins, Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ. What is Paul doing here? Now, we're going to find that in this epistle, Paul has, by this discerning spirit that he had, detected that there are signs, early signs. I'm not going to paint Philippi as a troublesome church. I don't believe it was, not for one moment. But there were seeds of disunity at Philippi. Now, Paul's the apostle. We're going to say something about that. But Paul is a young man with him. And Paul includes that young man in the writing and in this letter. And he writes Paul and Timothy. He brings Timothy alongside himself. He's serving with the apostle. But what Paul is presenting to the saints at Philippi is, now wait a minute now. When they hear this letter, they'll think, these two men are in fellowship. These two men are not rivals. These two men, it's not an old man putting down a young man and a young man just trailing along somewhere in the distance. Now, Timothy wasn't just a kid, I know that, and he was a spiritual man, I know that too. But nevertheless, Paul could have kept Timothy at a lower place. But Paul brings Timothy along with himself. And what do these saints at Philippi notice as soon as this letter's opened? For remember this is exactly what happened. One day a man came, Epaphroditus was his name. He would come back to the city of Philippi, come into the assembly, and say, here, brethren, here's a letter from the Apostle Paul. And they open it up, and what does it say? Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. These men are united in the work of God. And they're in fellowship, they're in unity, and they are not rivals. They are fellow laborers together in the work of God. Now yet, I want to move on here quickly. Having taken the lesson of the unity of these two servants and their fellowship and their lack of rivalry, I do not want us to forget that one of these writers, Paul is his name, was an apostle. Now, we have not time to trace and develop and connect everything connected with Paul's apostleship. But what I want to do is very clearly state some basics, or restate some basics, because what we recognize when we're ministering among such a company as we have, we are stirring up pure minds by way of remembrance. We're putting you in remembrance of things, not teaching anything new, but putting you in remembrance of things that ought not to be forgotten. And what is an apostle? An apostle is a sent one with all the authority of the sender. He is a messenger, but not only a messenger, he comes with all the authority of the one who sent him. Now, just very quickly, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. After Paul's conversion, Ananias, who was sent to speak with Paul after the Lord had saved him, the Lord said to Ananias, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name to the Gentiles. Paul was a special chosen vessel. Come to Romans chapter 11 verse 13. Paul himself writing, he says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3 and 3, he says, there was special revelation given to me directly from the Lord, the mystery that had been hid in ages past, not hidden in the Old Testament, but hidden within God, hidden in God's mind, now revealed to the apostles by the Spirit. And that revelation of the church age, God's special, peculiar treasure in the midst of this world, was revealed, and the truth of it all was revealed to the great apostle Paul. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. Special revelation was given to him, the mystery. And then I want to just put another line under this. 1 Corinthians 14 and 37. A good verse to remember in the days in which we live. Paul says, if a man judge himself spiritual, let him recognize this, that the things that I say, these are the commandments of the Lord. These are the commandments of the Lord. He is a sent one with all the authority of the sender. May that be something, dear saints, that is held tenaciously to amongst us. And God forbid the entrance of the words or the thoughts when we turn to the greater part of our New Testament, i.e. Paul's writings. God forbid that ever among us we would hear these words, oh, that's just Paul's idea. Let that notion be eradicated altogether. God forbid that it would ever come into our minds that this is just Paul's idea. This is the authoritative word of the apostle. This is the authoritative word of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus. This word stands. And remember that word, the thing, says Paul, that I write, these are the commandments of the Lord. And when we think ourselves back into the upper room in John chapter 14 through to 17, John 13 through 17 rather, when we find the Lord Jesus gathered with his own the night before he went to the cross, saying to you and I who are connected with him, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my words. Paul is including all of the apostles' writings, all of them. Because they're the word of the Lord through the Spirit of God out through the mouth of the apostle. That's how we got Scripture. That is how we've got a New Testament that's complete. The Lord Jesus had said there back in the upper room, remember it's the night before he went to the cross, and he says, I have got yet many things to say unto thee. And then he said a few verses later, I'll not talk with you much after this. Now what's going on here? What's going on here is this, that when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, the Spirit of God came to earth and through the apostles gave us the completion of the word of the Lord and the completion of Holy Scripture. And you might think, oh, what am I fussing about? What I'm fussing about is this. This is the ground on which we stand. And if that foundation is shaken, then the whole edifice is going to collapse. Because our only authority is the Word of God. And when we start to shake at the foundations of the Word of God, then everything falls. And it's all just up to whatever idea you have best, or what ideas I have. We're not interested in our ideas. And all our ideas, well, we all have got plenty of them, they all ought to be subjected to the test of the Word of God, and brought under the spotlight of the Word of God. And when they don't measure up, do you know what needs to go? My ideas need to go out, because the Word of God stands. And that's why I'm saying this tonight, that we need to stand in our day. And these things we used to think, and I think brethren used to think, that somehow brethren assemblies were immune from these kind of things. Far be the thought. We're not immune from anything that goes on in professing Christian circles. We're not immune from any of it. And so we need to, in our day, and younger generation coming up needs taught it, and those of us who think we know these things ought to be making sure we're totally established on it, the authority of Holy Scripture, and particularly as the church is addressed specifically by the Apostle Paul, and that's the ground on which we stand, we need to be very clear about the Apostle's writing. Now, again, moving quickly on. This man who's writing, Paul and Timothy, we're back now including Timothy in this. Paul had apostolic authority, but both Paul and Timothy had moral authority and moral power and moral weight. You say, what is that? It means this, that their word couldn't be ignored, that they couldn't just brush it off, because these men had moral weight and moral authority. They had the right to say what they were saying. Now, sometimes we can say right things, but we don't have the right to say them. That's a tragedy, and that should never be, but sadly sometimes it's the case. But not so with Paul and Timotheus. These men, what they said, they had the right to say it. They were not teaching one thing and not living up to it themselves. And I back again to focus particularly on Paul, because we'll pick up Timothy when we come into chapter 2. But Paul was a living exponent of all his own teachings. Now the basic, if we could just distill Paul's teachings down to two simple statements, we would see what I mean to be true. What is Paul aiming at? The saints, for the love of Christ and love for the saints. Now these things were beautifully seen fulfilled in the Apostle Paul. A love for Christ, a love for the Lord Jesus, and a love for the saints. Here's a man who's got the moral authority to give the ministry that he brings to us. You see, three times over, if I've counted them correctly, Paul calls himself what is a word that is translated in our King James Version as an ensample. Not an example, but an ensample. And when we investigate that word, we discover that that word means a pattern. A pattern, an impress. And dear believers, oh, for you and me to follow and to shape our lives and our service according to the pattern that was left by Paul. A pattern. He says, I am an ensample. Now again, just to bring this over very quickly, we can also see all of this in its absolute perfection in the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus finished his ministry one day, it said the people gathered round, and it says they were astonished at his doctrine, that is his teaching. For he taught them with one as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now you wouldn't need me to tell you that the Lord Jesus had that fact that what he was saying was true. But when we look at the situation there in Matthew 7, which is where I'm referring to, he not only what was he saying was right, but he had the moral right to say it. Now what is the connection? The connection is this. He's been giving them what we have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount. And just for one or two references, the turning of the other cheek, the going of the second mile. And they listen to all this wonderful, really the manifesto of the kingdom. Of course, the kingdom and the king were rejected, and that is all set aside, but that's not for our ministry tonight. But nevertheless, the manifesto of the kingdom was given. And they listen to the king giving the manifesto. And they said, this man's got authority. Not like the scribes. These scribes were people who went about saying things that people should do, and they never did a thing themselves. But not so with the Lord Jesus. When they heard this wonderful manifesto of the kingdom, they knew right well that this man had the authority to say it, because he was the man of the second mile, and he was the man that did turn the other cheek, and he was the man that did lend his coat and never ask for it back again. That's the kind of man he was. And so the people are astonished at this teaching and his doctrine. Now, enough about the writers for the moment. What about the recipients of the epistle? To whom was the apostle writing? Again, Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now look at the next part. To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. These are basic things. This is setting the scene or resetting the scene. Who is the apostle writing to? He's writing to all the saints which are at, or if we use Darby's new translation, who are in Philippi. You might say that's simple, and so it is, but listen. There are some tremendous truths to grasp here. We have established, I trust, that the man who was writing, Paul, was a special messenger. And here we must see not only that the writer is a special messenger, but we must see that he's writing to a special people. The saints of God in Philippi. Paul's letter, now underline this, Paul's epistle was not to the citizens of Philippi. And it was not addressed to the Roman Empire. And it was not addressed to the Roman governor. And it wasn't addressed to Caesar. It was addressed to a special people, even the saints of God in the city of Philippi. Not addressed to the citizens of Philippi, but addressed to the saints in Philippi. Now the behavior that Paul exhorts and the virtues that he sets forth in this epistle and in all his other epistles can never be produced in the citizens of the Roman Empire. It's an absolute impossibility, and they were never asked to do so, and the Apostle Paul never addressed them. Now we must see, dear saints, and again I'm concerned, deeply concerned, at the shift things are taking among the assemblies of the Lord's people, mixing up things that once were where we really stood on the truth of God in relation to the dispensations of God, and not mixing the scriptures all together and misapplying them which is what always happens when we mix the scriptures and take them out of context. You can get a Bible verse to support anything if you take it out of its context. That's how to do it. Indeed, that's how the enemy works, does it not? Is that not how he worked in the temptation of the Lord? There's a verse that says that God will protect you if you throw yourself, you'll not even dash your foot against a stone. That was true. But he was taking it out of context and misapplying it, and the Lord said, no, that's not what we're doing. He says, there's another verse and it says, don't tempt the Lord your God. You see, we keep everything in context. And we must, dear saints, in our day, this is vital, to see the purpose of God in this dispensation. Now come with me in your thoughts, please. Those who know it and those who don't can underline it and look it up later. Acts chapter 15 and verse 14 is a very, very important verse. There's a council of the apostles at Jerusalem. James is there, Peter's there, all the apostles are there. And James summarizes Peter's teaching. And he says, Peter has told us that God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now that is God's purpose in this dispensation, summed up in one verse. God has visited the Gentiles, that's the nations of the world, to take out of them a people for his name. Now, dear saints, we need to be established on this. And we need to be thoroughly grounded upon this, in this our day. And that purpose of God, the taking out from the Gentiles a people for his name, is the gospel that establishes a church in the middle of a city of Philippi, and the gospel that establishes a church in the middle of Kamloops and anywhere else the gospel has gone. And let us remind our hearts in these days that the gospel, and indeed Paul's ministry, is not intended to change the world. That's not what it's for. And let me just add to that and develop it a little. God's purpose at the present in the gospel age, which I hasten to add, started on the day of Pentecost and will end on the day of the rapture, absolutely distinct from the nations, absolutely distinct from the Israel of old, and distinct from the kingdom which is yet to come. These things, we need to have them, a clear framework of them in our hearts and minds. The gospel is not to change the world, and Christians are never, ever exhorted to change the world. Never. Now, could you think about it? Now, if it was, we would have found it, if that was the case, we would find it in the Word of God. So I'll throw out a challenge. In the will of God, I will be here until Tuesday morning. And if you find a verse throughout the New Testament epistles where the apostles are exhorting the saints of God to get involved in the changing of this world, you let me know. And I'm pretty sure, in fact, I could put... No, I'll not go any further. But you'll not find one. You'll not find one. I was nearly going to offer money there, but I thought that would be wrong. There's not a word from the apostles. There's not a word from the apostles to the authorities. There's no wee letters away to the government. There's no wee letters away to their local MP or their representatives in the House of whatever. You'll not find it. You'll not find a word in Paul's ministry and Paul's teaching. You will not find a word about social, moral, or economic change in the world. You'll not find a word about social, moral, and economic issues. And when Paul got his moment, and mind you, he was a mighty man. When Paul got his big moment in Acts 26, in the courtroom at Caesarea with Agrippa and all the good and the great of the land around him, they bring Paul in chains, and he'd been locked up without charge for 2 years. Now, well, Paul, here's your chance. Here's your big moment. Not a mention. Not a mention. Not a mention. Could you see him stand? You see what we would be like? This is ridiculous. They kept me without charge. I'm here and unjustly. Let them get me out of here. Not at all. Not from Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, you see. But the second great truth, and I hope I've laboured at enough, that these letters are written to the saints, and the behaviour that's exhorted can only be produced in the saints of God, those in whom God has wrought by the Spirit and produced a new nature and links with God. They're the only ones. There's no good me going to the legislators of the land and wanting to open up Ephesians 5 and say that's how the society should be run. Wonderful if it could be done, but it can't be done and it won't be done. Thank God there's a day coming when there's going to be a king ruling in righteousness, but it's not now. But the other thing I'm wanting to think about the recipients of the letter is just the wonderful fact that in the moral mess and depravity of the Roman Empire, there's a little group of people in Philippi and they're addressed as the saints of God. The saints of God. Those saints that God has called out by the gospel. What do saints mean? Set apart ones. The word is closely linked with the word sanctified, which in itself is closely linked with the word holy. And they are made such by a divine call. Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1, you read it, and it says in our King James, called to be saints. Now when we investigate that text, what we discover in both cases is this, that they were constituted saints by a divine call. That God came with a gospel and called them with a divine call. It wasn't just that they had heard the gospel, but that they had heard the call of God, and that had made them saints of God. That is positional. And all of Paul's ministry then going forward is telling these people what their position is, and exhorting them to live their lives up to their calling. You are saints. You are sanctified. You are holy. Now let's see some signs of it in your life. We are not on this pursuit after holiness that we might gain sanctification, but rather we are constituted sanctified and holy in Christ, and therefore we ought to display that in our lives. This is Christianity, and anything else is upside down or back to front, or maybe both of them together. We are not on a pursuit after these things to gain that we have them, but they ought to be, indeed if it's true, they will be seen in our lives. And dear saints, the power, now Paul wrote to the saints at Rome, didn't he? And that was just a couple of years before he wrote Philippians. I think just from checking it recently, when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, he'd been preaching for 21 years. And he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why was Paul able to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? Because he had seen its living power in operation as he took it throughout the ancient world. And why am I saying this? Dear saints, I'm saying it for this reason, that the gospel that could go into the city of Philippi or Rome or Corinth or Thessalonica or Athens or anywhere else you care to go is the same gospel that has been entrusted to us. And dear saints, it has lost none at all, nothing of its ancient saving power. And we need not to be ashamed of the gospel that we have. We could take the vilest offender in Kamloops, and God could save them and sanctify them, and they could be addressed as saints. What a wonderful thing it is to be in the service of the Lord and entrusted with the gospel. Now notice something else quickly again. The assembly at Philippi took character from its members. It took character from its members. Now that can only be so. It can't be otherwise. So I go around a little bit, as you might be aware, and I hear people, I like to try and do a lot of listening and not too much talking. And people say to me, if only my assembly was this, and if only my assembly was that, and my assembly was the next thing. Well, do you know this? Now, I know what they mean, and I know people end up in difficult situations. I'm not taking away from that. But in some way or another, you're part of it, and you're part of what's making its character what it is. You see, if we look through Philippians, as we will do, we will notice that this assembly is characterized by obedience. They hear and they listen to the word of Paul. And this assembly is marked by care and concern and fellowship. Now, swing our minds back 10 years to AD 53, and the gospel comes to Philippi, and we meet that dear lady Lydia. You see, she has stamped her character on the assembly. She attended unto the things spoken by Paul. Now, wouldn't that be a tremendous marker on your life? And if it's an impressed upon all of our lives, then that will in turn be impressed upon the character of the assembly in Kamloops. that here is an assembly that attends to the things spoken by Paul, marked by obedience. So when the word of God is brought, we've got open ears and open hearts and sensitive consciences and a readiness to change, to bring our thoughts into subjection to the word of God. And what about the care and concern? Well, there was another one of those early converts, the jailer, we don't know his name. But immediately when he was saved, and his household were saved as well, so was Lydia's, these men who had been badly treated, and they had had their backs beaten, the jailer had no part in that, I know, but he had a man who was charged with locking them up. It says the jailer took them the same hour, and brought them into his house in the middle of the night, and washed their wounds and set food before them. You see, that's stamped upon the character of the assembly at Philippi. People with a care for the saints of God. There's no one cared for the Apostle Paul like the Philippians did. But that was all because of the saints at Philippi. You know, it's all, well, my assembly's this. Well, my dear late father-in-law used to always say to me, when as a young man, sometimes I would complain, and it's not that I don't ever complain now, but when I was a young man, maybe I complained more. He used to say to me, Alan, just try and make it better by one man. Just try and make it better by one man. Now, that was good advice. But it's a pity we need to all take it, don't we? And then the assembly will be better. But you get the point. We're all feeding into what the assembly is. I want to just say another word or two, and then time will be gone. The initial reason for writing, just to give a general overview and feel for the epistle. Now we know, I've said enough, it's inspired, it's the word of God, it's the authoritative word of the apostle. That goes without saying, or without saying any more. Yet scripture is a living thing. Not only in the sense that it is the word of God and therefore living, powerful, quick and discerning and all the rest of it there in Hebrews 4. But the scripture is living also in the sense of it being written by real people, to real people, in real living circumstances. The scriptures are not creedal documents. That's why we don't look up at what the Bible says about whatever. It's not laid out like that. It all comes in on the line of written, living epistles, written to address particular needs in particular areas at that particular time, which of course leaves us equipped for every eventuality throughout the whole dispensation. We are not left ill-equipped. And just a word or two about that as it comes to mind. The problems that arose in the early church, of which there were multitudes, again, it's all under the sovereign hand of God. The problem arose. The apostle was informed. The apostle sits down and he writes a letter. And so that character of error has been addressed for once and for all. And like the wise man Solomon said, there's no new thing under the sun. These errors take different forms, but when we trace... Now, you take the whole idea of legalism. And don't say it's not a problem. Once you get away back down to the root of it, what epistle do we go to? We go to Galatians. That's where we go. And you get all this intellectualism and high-flying nonsense stuff. Whatever shape and form it takes, where do we go? Colossians. And so on. Errors in relation to the gospel itself. Where do we go? Epistle to the Romans. And so on, right through the scripture. There's no new thing under the sun, but we need the discernment to see what character of error it is and to which epistle and which scripture addresses it. But don't be thinking this. Don't be thinking that things have cropped up on our day that the scripture hasn't given us instruction on. That's just not the case at all. We are totally equipped. But all of this background brings a real sense to me, and I trust to us all, it brings a real sense of closeness and reality and authenticity to these epistles. Now we are blessed with imaginations, we shouldn't let them run riot, but I think we can have a spiritual imagination And I think when we come to these epistles, and indeed any part of the Word of God, take a few minutes and see if we can think ourselves into the situation. See if we can think ourselves into the assembly at Philippi, sitting there in the middle of the Roman Empire in this specially favoured colony at Philippi, in this little assembly at Philippi, with many problems here and there, and we've got a direct line, a direct letter from the Apostle Paul. Just think about that. It brings a reality to it all. Now, what is going on here, just as we draw this to a close? The initial reason is this, that the Philippians, the assembly at Philippi, the saints at Philippi, had heard about Paul being in prison. They had sent a gift. They had sent the gift by the hand of a man called Epaphroditus. We'll meet him tomorrow night, I trust. On his way to Rome, now I haven't been able to just get the distances, but it was no mean journey from Philippi to Rome. Epaphroditus had fallen sick. You can read about that in chapter 2, verse 26. Sick to the stage where he was almost dead. Now, news of his illness had got back up to Philippi. The saints up at Philippi had started to worry about Epaphroditus. What on earth has happened to this man? And so, Paul hears about this. Epaphroditus recovers. Without miraculous intervention by the apostle, by the way. Because you see, this is the last epistle written to a church. All the other doctrine has been taught. There's nothing new in Philippians. And the dispensation's moving along. And remember, Epaphroditus is there with a man who used to be able to send his handkerchief round to someone who was ill and they would be cured. You see, there's many, many reasons. We're not going to take up the subject of the cessation of spiritual gifts. But as scripture moves along, we see these things weren't being in operation, even in that day. But that's not our subject for tonight, or indeed for the other nights either. So Paul sent Epaphroditus away home with this letter in his hand. And thank God, as I started, for the sovereign ways of God, that Epaphroditus went back to Philippi with this letter in his hand. And in the sovereign ways of God, dear saints, we've got it in our hand tonight. Thank God for the Word of God. Thank God for His sovereign workings. He worketh all things. Paul's imprisonment, Epaphroditus' illness, the saints at Philippi sending their gift, all under the sovereign hand of God. What a God we have. And in this epistle that we'll see, the apostle gives thanks to the saints for their generosity. He explains his circumstances and condition because he knows they've got a heart for him. He's encouraging the saints to press on. He's urging consistency of life and humility of spirit. And because he loves these saints, because he loves them, he warns them. In chapter 3, he has two distinct warnings. He warns of Judaizers in chapter 3, verse 2. That is the legal party. He says there's men going around and they'll bring you into bondage. He says, beware of dogs. And he warned them because he loved them. And in our day, what we would have is someone in the assembly when we read this epistle to the Philippians, and it's the most gentle and beautiful of them all, I believe. There would be somebody complaining, Paul's got no love. Because he's pointing out that there's dogs going about to bring us under bondage. Now, I've been around long enough to have heard these things. The people that lift their head above the parapet and sound a warning, they've got no love. Well, they've done it. Now, I do trust it's done now. Sometimes things haven't been done maybe in the right way. I understand that. But to sound a warning is not an evidence that there's no love. Quite the contrary. There's those here with children, and I think most of us have had children, and we love them. And so we warned them, don't put your fingers in the fire. Don't put your hands on the hot plate. Was that because we didn't love them? That was because we loved them. That was because we cared for them. And Paul warns of the Judaizers. And at the end of that chapter, verse 18 of chapter 3, he warns of another party. And they're just as busy still today. That's the enemies of the cross. That's the license party. Because the cross of Christ deals with the flesh and it deals with the man. And those of the license party say, no, doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you do, you're saved, just do what you like. And Paul warns them because he loves them. And right through this epistle, he calls for unity. He calls for prayerfulness. He calls for joyfulness. And the pursuit and the promotion of everything that's good. Isn't it interesting, just as it comes to me as I close, the man who called for unity was united with his brother Timothy. The man who called for prayerfulness was a man who said about his prayers, every time I pray, I think about you. He's a man of prayer. And the man who called for joyfulness was the man who was rejoicing even though he was in the jail. What a tremendous man he was. What a servant of Christ. And dear saints, how wonderfully, wonderfully applicable to you and me at this present day. We trust that this, what I've called a reintroduction to Philippians, has whet our appetites for it. And I trust also warmed our hearts just a little.